Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8 as we continue our series through the Gospel of Luke. In our series, The Stories of Life. If any of you read ahead, it's hard to read today's text without thinking of the Negrete family. And I can't tell you how blessed I was to see little Cassandra walking in here this morning. So praise God to see her here. I also think about my little granddaughter, Aurora. Still not sure what's going on with her. And so I covet your prayers there and wisdom for the doctors. And I'm not going to get into the details of it. Just know that she needs our prayers. And You know what that's like. There are times in our lives, all of us, you can't go through this life as a even semi-spiritual person without recognizing that there are times where you must have faith. You just got to believe. Now, God would have us to live every day like that, every moment like that. In Habakkuk, we don't quote Habakkuk as often as we probably should. It says this, the just shall live by his faith. What does that mean to us? That means that your entire life, every part of your life ought to be lived in faith, by believing God. For what? Everything. What about God? Well, everything we know about God. Everything we can know about God, that's the way we're to live our life. Moment by moment, thought by thought, choice by choice, issue by issue, whatever it is in your life, faith ought to be what drives those things, what the foundation, what is motivating, what is causing you to get where you need to get to in life. The reality is it's not easy to do. Life can be very distracting, can it? It can be exceedingly hard. But the simple fact is, the stronger your faith is, the greater the storms you can go through in life. And a great illustration, last week we talked about the disciples in a boat, and they got caught up in a storm. That boat they were in wasn't very big. It was fairly small. You put a small boat in a big storm, and it's tossed around, water's coming in. It's a desperate situation. You put an aircraft carrier in that same storm, and they barely will notice it's happening. The bigger your faith is, you're still going to be in the storm, but the better able you are to navigate your way through it, the better able you are to go through and continue down the path. In that little boat, they'd have to fight to get to where they're trying to get to. In an aircraft carrier, they just point the nose and go. It's rough, but they're going. Same thing is true of our faith. And one of the things we're going to see today is faith is where the power of God is released in our life. It's through faith that we see God's power released into our lives. One of the things we're going to look at today is you don't need perfect faith for God to act. Right? Do you know that? You don't need perfect faith, but you do need real faith. In this message, we're going to look at two desperate people who bring what faith they have to Jesus. And when they do, miracles happen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do come, Lord, and while I know many people here, and I know some of the storms, some of the difficulties, some of the struggles, some of the issues that they're dealing with in their lives, I don't know everyone. But Lord God, I take great comfort and peace knowing that you do, that you have their lives in your hands. And whatever storm they are in, or just as we saw last week, you are there too. And if they will look for you, they will find you in their storm. And by finding you, they can find the peace that they need, the calm that they need, the strength and everything else that they need. And Lord, some might be here and they might be at that point of desperation. Lord, Randy shared that about that pastor in Chino. Lord, my heart breaks. I can't imagine what brought him to that place. I can't imagine what his family is going through. I can't imagine what his church is going through right now, right this very moment, God. And my heart is broken. And I don't know if someone here is desperate. Lord, if there is that sense of desperation here, I pray, Lord, open their hearts to hear what you would say to them today. Lord, that we can bring imperfect, immature faith to you and see you work miracles in our lives. And so I lift up this time and this message to you. Lord, I lift up that church in Chino as we've already prayed. I lift it up to you again. Lord God, please, 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 Holy Spirit, give them your comfort and your strength right now, Lord. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. The title of this morning's message is Stories of Desperate Faith. Luke chapter 8 began with the parable of the soils. And in that, we saw that the faith grows in a heart that allows the Word of God to take root. That if you want to have faith, you've got to allow the Word of God in, which means you have to be putting the Word of God in, i.e. read your Bible, i.e. that's not right. Is that right? Would that be the right? Okay. Read your Bible. That's what I'm saying. Read your Bible. You know what? Church, I'm going to go ahead and say this out loud. That's a real problem in our culture today. That's a problem. It used to be that a pastor standing up and saying, read your Bible, would be redundant and unnecessary. Not today. Not today. I know I'm not talking about any of you here today. It's for all the people watching online. Hey, everybody watching online. Not all of you. I know at least one of you is reading your Bible. But a lot of people are not. And that's how we get to the point of desperation in our lives. One of the reasons why we get to a point of desperation in our lives is we are not going to that place where faith is built. Faith is what allows us to stay strong and to grow and to move through these storms of life. If you are not in the Word of God regularly, and to me regularly means what?
Daily.
Thank you, church. What a good church. That you're gonna find yourself in a storm. You're gonna find yourself in a difficult situation. You're gonna find yourself in one of those places, and you don't know what to do. The Bible, listen, has the answers for what? Everything. Will it tell me what job to take? Not specifically, but it'll tell you how to talk to the God who has that answer. Faith grows in a heart that allows the Word of God to take root. Let it in. Let it take root. Last week, we looked at two accounts, two desperate accounts. If you remember, the disciples, they get into the boat. They're out in the boat. This storm comes, and they're freaking out. They're afraid they're going to die. They're going to drown. And they go to Jesus, and Jesus is asleep in the boat. I love that text. And he wakes up, and he calms the storm, proving that he has power over the natural world. They were blown away. He can speak to the wind and the waves, and they respond, they obey. His power over the natural world. And then immediately after that, he gets off the boat, and he's met by this guy who's possessed by thousands of demons. Yikes. And he speaks to them and says, come out. And they do. They respond, proving that he has power over the spiritual realm, over the natural and the spiritual. Today, in our text, he's going to prove that he also has power over life and death. That'd be something interesting to see, right? Let's look at that. He's going to do it by looking at the encounters. We're going to see it through the encounters of two desperate people. First one, verse 40. Luke 8, verse 40. So it was when Jesus returned that the multitude welcomed him, for they were all waiting him. He was on the one side of the Sea of Galilee, came across the other side, probably in the area of Capernaum. And behold, there came a man named Jairus, for he was ruler of the synagogue. He fell down at Jesus' feet and begged him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter about 12 years of age, and she was dying. But as he went, the multitudes thronged him. You've got to know that Jairus was a desperate man if he came and talked to Jesus. You know, we've already seen the Jewish religious people. They're not too keen on Jesus. They got a problem with him. You know, and they're confused by him, honestly. If you really look at it, he's doing things that resemble what the Messiah ought to be doing. He is healing people. You know, he's raising the dead. He's casting out demons. He's teaching about the kingdom of God. There's just one problem. He doesn't fit the picture of the Messiah that they're looking for. The religious guys want a religious guy to show up, a guy that looks just like them. Not only that, they want a guy that's going to save them from the Romans. He doesn't do that. He doesn't look like that. So they're confused. He's doing all these things. You know, they're so confused that at times they even accuse him of having the power, you know, doing all these things he does by the power of Satan. And so Jairus coming to Jesus, he's got to be desperate. He's a person of great influence. In Mark's text, it tells us that his little girl, his 12-year-old only child, lies at the point of death. Means he's done everything else possible. He's exhausted every other means possible to save his little girl. And in desperation, okay, I've heard things about Jesus. I've heard he heals. I'm not sure I agree with who he is, what he is, but if there's any chance, I'm going to him. As a pastor, I cannot tell you how many times I've seen this exact, not exact, but very similar scenario play out. People will come to me, a couple will come to me, and something in their life lies at the point of death. A couple will come and their marriage literally is moments away from dying. They've waited. They've exhausted every other thing they can do. And they've waited until only a miraculous divine intervention will save their marriage. They've waited until they are desperate. Thankfully, God does work miracles, and there are people in this room right now who've experienced the miracle of God in their marriage. Amen? Don't say it out loud. Everybody say amen. Thank you. Don't want to call anybody out. That's not what I'm trying to do here. Unless you want to praise Jesus. Sadly, though, I've seen far too many times where somebody has waited too long. And while one person wants their marriage saved, the other person doesn't. And they let it die. And not just marriage, other relationships, other issues in life, other things in life. Jairus waited, ultimately, until it was too late. Never too late for God, but humanly speaking, it was too late. Comes to him in desperation. Now, we can't be certain exactly what he believed about Jesus, but he came with whatever kind of faith that he had, and he brought it to Jesus and begged him for his help. And here's one of the things that I just marvel at, how amazing Jesus is, how gracious he is. What does he do? He goes, it says. He doesn't rebuke him. He doesn't instruct him. He doesn't try to correct him. He doesn't challenge him. He just goes. It just seems like there's no word spoken. Begs him, okay, let's go. One little problem, though. At least for Jairus. It says, the multitudes thronged him. Anybody use the word throng in a sentence this week? Mike did. I don't believe him, but. Yeah, the idea, again, anytime you see the word multitude in this context, it always implies very large numbers. And so, you know, that we see in thousands, you know, that Jesus is, he's now famous. Even though he's not trying to be famous, he is famous in this area. He has done things no other human on earth has done. Even if they have done them, nobody's done them to the degree that he's done them. You know, anybody that comes in the proximity of Jesus can be healed. We're going to see that in a minute. And so thousands of people are crowding around. Now imagine somebody famous showing up just out in public someplace. What do people do? Whoop! Everybody wants to be close and you know, touch them, shake their hand, do something. That's what's going on. Thousands of people crowding around Jesus, and Jairus is trying to get Jesus to his house. We have no idea how far that is. You just imagine the picture. Jairus trying to push through this crowd to get Jesus, to make a way for Jesus to get to his house. And everybody's trying to crowd around and touch him and see him. They don't know what's going on. Many of them probably don't even care what's going on. Jesus is here. Let's check this out. Get his autograph. As Jairus is pushing his way to bring Jesus to his house, to his little daughter, lying at death's door, pushing their way through this crowd, is another desperate person. Verse 43. Now a woman having a flow of blood for 12 years, who had spent all her livelihood on physicians and could not be healed by any. This woman has been living with a flow of blood for 12 years. Now, it's interesting how the girl is 12 years old. She's had a flow of blood for 12 years. Meditate on that one some other time. Not right now. As a man, I have a hard time imagining what this would be like, right? Okay, guys, we don't get it. Ladies, you have a clue, all right? You have an idea what this would be like. 12 years of this. Now, we would think about, you know, in our culture, as a modern reader, inconvenience, you know, maybe some health issues, stuff like that. There's way more to it than that for her. Turn to Leviticus 15. Leviticus 15. Every now and then, you got to go to Leviticus. Trust me, church, you need Leviticus. I wonder how many churches would actually go to Leviticus for anything. Anyways, we're going to do it. This was way more than inconvenient to this woman. They didn't have, hygiene materials like women have today. This would have been just gnarly. It affected her in ways that a modern reader just can't understand. The book of Leviticus is filled with instructions and information for the Jewish people on how they relate to God and how they relate to one another. All through the book of Leviticus, powerful, really, really good stuff in there. It can be hard to read, but there's powerful lessons in there. Here in Leviticus 15, it addresses even everyday things. Here in the case of a woman and her monthly cycle, Leviticus 15, verse 19. If a woman has a discharge and the discharge from her body is blood, she shall be set apart 7 days, and whoever touches her shall be unclean until evening. What this is saying, that a woman has her natural monthly cycle, that she becomes unclean. Now for them, that was a spiritual thing. That means she is now disconnected from the people of God. That's what to be unclean. That's what it means. You're disconnected from the people of God. You're disconnected from worship of God. There was, again, we're not going to talk about the spiritual and all that stuff right now. Study Leviticus. You can get all that later. But what it meant for her, this woman, and every woman during that time, there was that period every month, their period, it created in them this separation that from religion, from their society, it isolated them. And there was this process they had to go through afterwards to reconnect themselves back into it. There was a sacrifice and a ritual that they had to go through every month, poor things, to get back into a right relationship with God and reintroduce back into the community. It also deals with this woman's situation right here in verse 25. If a woman has a discharge of blood for many days, other than at the time of her customary impurity, or if it runs beyond her usual time of impurity, all the days of her unclean discharge shall be as the days of her customary impurity. She shall be unclean. Unclean. 12 years she had been unclean. Church, you need to understand where this woman was. Not only does that mean that she had to go through the inconvenience of this from a physical thing, but this regular issue of blood would have also drained her, would have made her weak, made her susceptible to other illnesses. It also prohibited her from public worship. She could not go to temple. She could not go to synagogue. It made her a social outcast. She couldn't go to someone else's house, and they wouldn't come to hers. If she was married, it was grounds for divorce. And the sense we get from this text, that's probably what happened to her. It would have made her an outcast in her own family. She would have been in absolute desperation. And it says she spent her entire livelihood, everything she had to live on, whatever that might be, money, possessions, property, she spent it all to try to get well. And as you read the other accounts, it says it didn't work. In fact, she got worse. This poor woman is desperate. And so she does something that is desperate. Verse 44. Back in Luke 8, sorry. It says in verse 44, came from behind and touched the border of his garment, and immediately her flow of blood stopped. Why was this a desperate thing for her to do? Because she was unclean. And everything she touched, according to their way of viewing things, everything or person she touched would become unclean. For her to push her way through this crowd, through the multitude, to get to Jesus was socially wrong. And if the people around her knew what state she was in, she would have been in big, big trouble. And then she has the nerve to lay her unclean hand on Jesus. To them in that time and culture, that would have been worthy of stoning. Matthew's gospel tells us that she believed that if she could just touch him, she would be healed. It says in our text that the moment she did, the instant she did, the flow stopped. And in Mark's gospel, it says that she felt that. She experienced something in her body, and she could sense that the flow of blood that she had been experiencing, that she had suffered through in misery for 12 years, stopped instantly upon touching him. She wasn't the only one that felt it. Jesus felt it also. Verse 45. And Jesus said, "Who touched me?" When all denied it, Peter and those with him said, "Master, the multitudes throng and press you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" But Jesus said, "Somebody touched me, for I perceive power going out from me." Dozens, maybe hundreds of people have touched Jesus. You got to imagine it. I mean, he's famous. He's doing things that nobody else has ever done. And he's in town, and they just they're all crowding, all of them wanting a touch. But there was something different about her touch. All those people touching him, and he had tolerated the multitudes touching him, but he noticed her touch. What was different? Hers was the touch of faith. Oh, what does that mean about everybody else? As I thought about that, we've got to take a moment and think about our own attitudes, our own behavior, our own ways that we approach Jesus. Are we like the multitudes? We're there to be close. Do we show up for whatever reason? We show up because we like the chairs, we like the building, because Ben and Vivian knock it out of the park every week down in the hospitality thing. And was it biscuits and gravy or eggs and biscuits today? Was that you guys? Nice job. Good, well done. See, they're getting help. I like that. Good job. They're looking for more help, too, by the way. If you want to help with hospitality, you can help out. Why do you show up? Why do you do it? What are you hoping to get out of it? This woman, she came reaching out in faith, believing something about Jesus. All of us need to approach Jesus in the same way. Do you come because you just want to be here? Or do you come because you want to touch Jesus today? You know, when I'm studying, one of the things I make a habit of doing is asking questions about the text. Yeah, I'll just ask these a question will pop into my mind. I always write them down. And the question I ask myself about on this one is, why did Jesus call her out? Why did Jesus stop what he was doing? Remember, he's on a mission, right? Where is he going? He's going to Jairus' house because his baby is at the door, at death's door, and if he doesn't get there, she's going to die. She actually is going to die, but that's later. I mean, isn't that the most important thing right now? But he stops and calls her out. Who touched me? Why? Why did he do that? Verse 47. I'm going to tell you why. Now when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him, she declared to him in the presence of all the people the reason she had touched him and how she was healed immediately. She was healed of the misery of 12 years. 12 years of this misery and isolation and separation. She was healed of that. Why would she be trembling? Why would she be afraid that she's been caught? Because she believes she's done something wrong. She feels guilty. I believe that's why Jesus calls her out right here. Because there's a work he's trying to do inside of her that she needs. She just got healed. Her life will never be the same again. She's free from the bondage of that. But if he doesn't deal with this other issue she's got, she'll never be free of the doubt never be free of the guilt that she has about what she did, because what she did, she knows that it was wrong. She's healed and she can rejoice over that, but there's a part of her wonders if she has offended God by doing it. I love what Jesus does next. It is so personal. Verse 48. And he said to her, "Daughter, be of good cheer. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace." That word daughter there, that is the only place in the Bible that Jesus refers to a woman using that word. What does that say? That is so personal, so relational, so family. She's concerned. I have offended God. Yeah, I'm healed, but I've offended God. Recognizing while I may be able to get back into the community, but I'll never be connected to God again. I can't be. She says, "Your faith has made you well." It wasn't some superstitious attachment to my garment or to me. It was your faith. Her faith was imperfect, superstitious, but it was real. And the Holy Spirit responded to it. I love that. Jesus was just going about his thing, and God recognized her faith. And as she reached out and touched the hem of his garment, the Holy Spirit released power from Jesus. The whole Trinity involved in this healing. I love the picture of that. Go in peace. Which is to say to her, God's not mad at you. God's not mad at you. God loves you. I also believe that Jesus did this to make her story public. There are times when God wants us to tell our story. There's times when God wants people to know what he's done in our lives. Now, all this is going on, and we can only imagine what poor Jairus is thinking right now, right? Then he gets the crushing news, news that no parent ever wants to hear. Verse 49. When he was still speaking, someone came from the ruler of the synagogue's house saying to him, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher." I hope they said it a little bit more gently than I just did. The girl is dead. Do not trouble the teacher. What is he saying? It's hopeless. Nothing can be done. He didn't get there in time. Ooh, wait a minute. Has anybody ever accused God of not getting there in time? Nobody in this room, I'm sure. At least nobody on that side of the room. That side of the room. I don't remember. Nothing can be done. Verse 50. But when Jesus heard it, he answered him saying, "Do not be afraid, only believe, and she will be made well." Jairus receives his report, he believes the report, and he recognizes that it is hopeless. Sees in his own heart and mind the hopelessness of the report, and he believes it. And Jesus says, only believe. Believe what? Believe in me. Just believe in me, and she will be made well. Verse 51, Jesus calls him to believe in him, not to believe what the world says. Oh, stop listening to the world, church. It doesn't know. At the very least, the world is ignorant of the things of God. And the worst is it's deceiving you on purpose. Believe God. Believe him. Verse 51. When he came into the house, he permitted no one to go in except Peter, James, and John, and the father and the mother of the girl. Now all wept and mourned for her. But he said, "Do not weep. She is not dead, but sleeping." and they ridiculed him, knowing that she was dead. Jesus walks into this environment. It would have been very loud, very chaotic, and basically says, "Hey, chill. She's not dead." Well, was she dead or not? Physically, she was dead. One of the commentators I like said this, R. Kent Hughes said this, "Jesus was interpreting death from God's viewpoint. True death, eternal death, is separation of the soul from God, not the soul from the body. Her body was asleep, but Jesus would bring it back to life." As believers, as Christians, we need to recognize something about how God views death. And we really have a different attitude than the way the rest of the world views death. The way most of the world views death is, you know, either as the end of everything, or some of the religions believe it's just, you know, a long chain of, you know, reincarnations and silly things like that. But for us, we have to recognize that the ending of this physical form, this physical body, is not the end. That God has a plan for us that is forever, and a plan for our bodies. Now, not the same body. It's going to be different, and we'll get to that in a later text. But throughout the writings, especially Paul's writings, we see him referring to believers as when they die as sleeping. And I think there's a powerful lesson in that for us. I don't know about you. I love sleeping. Anybody, you know, besides me? And when I go to bed, there is no fear in me. Kelly will tell you. I'm asleep now. I'm ready. I'm done. I'm going to sleep. I love sleeping. I'm not afraid of it. Why? Because I know that I'm going to wake up again. Well, at least I think I know that. I believe that. That's probably better. I believe that I'm going to wake up again. I'm not afraid of not waking up either. That's another story. But, you know, I recognize that as a believer, that even though this body might end, that God has a plan to bring my spirit back into a new, better body than this one. And so I don't fear death. I'm not afraid of death. I said before, I don't like the idea of dying, but I'm not afraid of death. We should not be any more afraid of death than we are. And that ought to also comfort us when we have to face the reality of other people dying. Now, we don't like it, and it's always that sense of pain and separation and disconnect from them. But the reality is, if they're believers in Jesus Christ, they're going to get woken up. Someday, Jesus is going to say to them, "Hey, wake up." And they will. When we get to chapter 16, we're going to see there's no limit to that either. Lazarus dies 4 days in the grave, and the Bible says after 4 days he was starting to stink, which we know what that means. Not that he needed a shower, he needed a resurrection, and Jesus gave him one. Jesus has a plan. He's going to wake up this little girl. Verse 54. "But he put them all outside, took her by the hand, and called, saying, 'Little girl, arise.' Then her spirit returned." And once we get to chapter 16, we're going to talk about where it went, that it returned from. Jump ahead to chapter 16 later, not right now. "And she arose immediately, and he commanded that she be given something to eat." When her body died, her spirit or soul departed. Jesus called it back. He has the power to do that. It says that she rose immediately. He spoke the words. He touched her hand and lifted her. Literally, she came up out of that bed from absolute lifelessness to full of life. And the sense is that she sprang up out of it. You can imagine a 12-year-old full of energy and ready to go. And Jesus does something that is a little hard to understand. Verse 56. "And her parents were astonished." That's not hard to understand. We get that. But he charged them to tell no one what had happened. Don't tell anyone, he told them. Don't tell anyone that I raised your daughter from the dead. Really? Why? That's in my notes, by the way. My notes have, why? The Bible doesn't explain it. The Bible does not tell us why. Now, if you read the commentaries, you can find 1,000 reasons why. One of the commentators I read, I kind of liked what he said, so I'm going to go ahead and repeat it. He says, this was something that was too precious to be shared with people who do not believe in God. There are things that happen in our lives that the unbelievers, people that do not believe in God, they can't handle it. It is nonsense to them. It is too valuable to waste on them because they won't respond to it. It's fascinating to me that in these two accounts, there are so many correlations between the woman with the flow and this account of raising of Jairus' daughter. So many correlations between them. Jesus made that woman share her story. Made her do it. Called her out to tell us what happened. And then he tells the parents of this little girl, don't tell anyone what happened. We don't know why. Both of these people came to Jesus desperate. The woman believed that if she touched Jesus, she would be healed. It was not the touch that made her well. Jesus told her that. It was your faith that made you well. Jairus came desperate to save his little girl. And while he believed the report of the world, Jesus told him, do not be afraid. Only believe. Believe. And she will be made well. Jairus waited to the last moment, the very last moment before he humbled himself and came to Jesus. Jesus told him, even after, in human perspectives, it became hopeless, that if you believe, if you have faith, she would be made well. And because of that faith, he saw this radical miracle take place. Two desperate situations. And a little bit of imperfect faith in Jesus released the power of God in their lives. Where do you need the power of God to show up in your life? All of us can probably think of at least one thing, if not more, where we need God to show up in our lives. Question I would ask you, how desperate will you have to become before you go to Jesus and ask for his help? How desperate will you have to be before you believe? How desperate will you have to get before you pray? How desperate will you have to be before you open up the Word of God and look for the answers he has for you there? How desperate will you have to be before you go to the body of Christ and ask for the help that he's prepared them to give you? How desperate will you have to get before you'll reach out and touch Jesus? Will you be like the woman and spend all your livelihood? Will you waste away everything of your life and finally get to the end of all of that stuff and realize maybe Jesus can help me with this? Or be like Jairus and wait until the last possible moment where only a miracle will save you. Wouldn't it be better to reach out immediately? The moment you realize that you need something, the moment that you realize that, you know what, I can't do this. If you're anything like me, hopefully you're not too much like me, I am not a very handy person. And it's taken me 61 years to figure that out. You know, something breaks in the house, something needs to get taken care of, and I think I can fix it. Poor Kelly. And so, you know, I try and try and try and make 3 or 4 trips to the hardware store and break more things than I fix and finally get to the end of myself and, you know, call somebody and finally get the professional help. At least I've matured enough now to go to YouTube, right? I got to fix something in the house. I'll see what YouTube says about that. And I look at it now, and I look at it and say, you know, if it takes more than 2 or 3 steps, and, you know, I'm saying, forget it. Because I know by the time I, even following YouTube, by the 3rd step, I'm going to break something. I typically would wait until I was desperate. Jesus was once asked the question that reveals to me how I usually approach most of the problems, those kinds of problems and other problems in my life from the wrong perspective. In John 6:28, it says this, "They said to him, 'What shall we do that we may work the works of God?'" What can we be doing that makes us okay with God? What behaviors ought we to be doing that please God? What is the most important thing? Jesus says in verse 29, Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." What should you be doing? Believing. Before anything else, believing will lead to behaviors, right? Does not your faith, does not what you believe determine what you do, right? Would you acknowledge that? Just say yes. It does. You don't have to agree with it. It is. What you believe determines what you do. It's how the human being operates. What you believe is going to affect what you do. And he's saying that believe in him. Believe in Jesus. If you believe in Jesus, you believe the things the Bible says about Jesus. You obey Jesus the way Bible teaches us to obey him. That's what God wants us to do. Can we find all the answers to life in Christ? Yes. Yes. But you have to believe. You have to believe. What you believe about God, Jesus, the Holy Spirit, and the Bible sets the course of your life. It's how you navigate the stormy waters of life. It's how we face the spiritual battles that will come to your life. It's how we handle the physical problems, the relational problems, the financial problems, whatever kind of problem, the emotional, whatever might come into your life, all of those things are handled through our faith. And it's even how we face death. Your faith doesn't have to be perfect, but it does have to be real. Even a mustard seed-sized faith can move mountains. Jesus told Jairus, "Do not be afraid, only believe." Believe. Where do you need Jesus? Where do you need to see him work in your life? And would Jesus say the same thing to you? Are you doing everything you can? Are you spending your livelihood to fix your problem? Or are you believing and obeying? Or maybe like Jairus, too proud to humble yourself before him. Too proud to humble yourself before the church. Too proud to humble yourself before God. And if you get to the end of yourself, then maybe you'll do it. I love the image of this woman reaching out, pushing her way through all of the world, the multitude representing the world to her, pushing through all of that to get to Jesus. Going beyond what the rest of the world said was okay, doing those things that the world would frown upon, pushing her way through so she could grab a hold, just a touch, just for a moment, the hem of his garment, in the hopes that she might be healed. Reach out and touch Jesus with every part of your life. There is nothing in your life that Jesus doesn't want to fix and to help and to strengthen and to grow and to make beautiful. Whether your faith is great or small, reach out and touch Jesus. Whether your faith is perfect or flawed, reach out to him. Take what faith you have and reach out to Jesus. Jesus took both of these opportunities and revealed his power to the people involved and the people around. He called this woman out of the crowd so that she would grow her faith, perfect her faith through the process of coming to know him better. Reach out and touch Jesus. I love the fact that with all those people around him, he noticed her. He responded to her. He loved her. Reach out and touch him. He will notice. You don't need to go anywhere. You don't need to do anything. You just need in your heart to reach out to Jesus and touch him. He will notice. He will respond. And maybe, just maybe, you'll release the power of God into your life in a way that will be absolutely radical. Amen?